Turn to Ezekiel chapter 14. We're going to look together at Ezekiel chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 1 through 23 over the next 2 weeks. And so when you think about this sermon as a part one and a part two, it's not really a part one and a part two as much as it is one really long sermon that's covering 2 weeks. And so we'll cover the first point of Ezekiel chapter 14 in the first 11 verses this morning, and then we will cover the second point of Ezekiel chapter 14 in verses 12 through 23 next Sunday. And so that being said, if you take notes on an outline, that particular outline that you have will cover this week and next week. And so keep a hold of it over the course of the week and work on it. I'll make sure that there are some extras here next week for those of us who forget. So with all minds clear, what comes to your mind when you hear the word change? I'll be honest, when I hear the word change, even though it has been a little while since this has been a necessity in our household, the first thing that comes to my mind is still changing diapers. But we use the word change really to describe many things in life. We change the sheets, hopefully. We change the oil in our cars, again, hopefully. We change our minds constantly. What do you want for dinner? I don't know. Well, how about this? I don't know. You know, what do you want to watch tonight? Let's watch this. No, let's watch this. Well, what happened? I thought we were going to watch this. Well, I changed my mind. We change our minds all the time. We change things all the time. Little kids will act differently when corrected or disciplined by their parents. They change. A student changes a way of solving a problem or running a scale when instructed, or corrected by their teacher. We've all experienced change. We've all had things that we've had to change, whether it be practical everyday things or patterns in our life or characteristics or habits in our life that we've had to change. But there is one change that takes place that's greater than any other change that we've ever experienced. And it's the change that takes place when someone meets Jesus in believing faith. Because when somebody comes to Christ and is forgiven and born again and made new, they're not just trading in an old set of habits for a new set of habits, but God has made them completely new. The Bible makes it so clear that when we come to Christ in believing faith, that we are a new creation. We are completely new, with a new heart, with new desires, with new passions. The old has passed away, and the new has come when God steps in to save us and to fold us into his covenant. No longer do we run from God, but now we run to God. No longer do we desire rebellion and disobedience, but we desire to honor God. No longer do we pass our days in sin, but we pass our days in recognizing our sinfulness. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we try to put off our sinfulness and make war against our sin. And again, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we try to turn away from our sin in repentance. When we think about change, a really good biblical word for change is the word repent. That we think differently, that we desire differently, and that those different thoughts and those different desires lead to different actions. And obedience, repentance, and faithfulness and belief, or faith and belief, they go together. They're distinct, but yet are inseparable. Obedience and repentance are the opposite side of the coin to faith and belief. And the same is true for disobedience and for unrepentance, are the opposite side of faithlessness and unbelief. And we see both examples in Ezekiel chapter 14, which is why I've titled our time in God's word, Repentance and Faithfulness. Because just as obedience and faith are opposite sides of a coin. Disobedience and faithlessness or disbelief are opposite sides of another coin. And the children of Israel in Ezekiel 14 are confronted with that very reality. We're discouraged from continuing on in faithless disobedience in Ezekiel 14, but we're also encouraged in Ezekiel 14 to turn and to run to the Lord in believing faith and to come back to Him and to act in ways that honor Him. The main point that I want you to see this morning, and really over the course of the next 2 weeks, from Ezekiel chapter 14 is simply this: God's warnings call us to repentance and faithful living. God's warnings call us to repentance and faithful living. This is what God says to us in Ezekiel chapter 14. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand against him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it, and it be made desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters, who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds. You shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it. declares the Lord. God's warnings call us to repentance and faithful living. I want us to look at Ezekiel chapter 14 in two parts. Those two parts are the trial of the elders and the judgment on the land. The trial of the elders and the judgment on the land. We're going to look only at the trial of the elders together this morning. We will look at the judgment on the land next week. We see the trial of the elders in verses 1 through 11. And the language is very similar to the language in chapter 13, where God is issuing condemnation and judgment upon the false prophets. So the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel, and he says to him, "Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and have set a stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them?" The indictment that God issues against the elders of Israel is simply, not simply, don't mishear that word simply, but because it's no simple matter, it's no lighthearted matter that they have allowed themselves to go into, but the indictment against them is essentially a hypocritical heart. They have divided loyalties, and we see this in the role of the prophet. And God describes this later on in this passage when he says that the one who has taken an idol into his heart yet wants to come into the prophet and inquire of the Lord. Shall God really allow himself to be questioned by those with divided loyalties? When you think about the role and the function of the prophet, remember it this way. The prophet represents God before the people. The prophet is called to speak, "Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord unto the people of the Lord." So then when these elders come in to inquire of the prophet, really what they're trying to do is come in and inquire of the Lord. Is this time of devastation going to be long? Remember where Ezekiel is. Ezekiel is already in Babylon. He's not in Jerusalem. What's going on here, Ezekiel? Think about the irony of that question as they come to inquire of him what's going on. Because what has Ezekiel already been doing while he's been in Babylon? He has been telling them, "We are here because of our sin. We are here because of idolatry." But yet God looks upon the hearts of these elders and he says, "Ezekiel, these men have taken their idols into their hearts." The specifics of the indictment and of them having a hypocritical or a divided loyalty, we see in two phrases that the Lord uses against them. The first one that he uses against them is that they have taken their idols into their hearts. They have approached the prophet of God to inquire of God, but their hearts are dominated by their idols. The word heart is used to communicate the operating or the guiding system of living. They come and they want to inquire of God, yet they have no intention of letting God be the Lord of their lives. Because it is their idols that have possession of their hearts. It is their idols and their false gods that sit upon the throne of their hearts. The second element of this indictment is that they've laid a stone of stumbling. These men have taken, verse 3, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. At this point, it should be obvious to them. But our sin does a really good job of making us stupid, doesn't it? Are you allowed to say that? Am I allowed to say that in church? I guess stupid's kind of a mean word. But sin does a really good job of dulling our senses, of making us foolish. But they have allowed themselves to be dominated by these idols. And in a sense, right in front of them, they have laid a stone of stumbling. And what do? They don't just trip over it once or twice, but continually they are falling over this stone of stumbling that they themselves have put right in front of their feet by taking their idols into their hearts, by being dominated by these false gods and these pagan practices and these selfish ideas. Not only that, they've also led astray others. What happens when the leader or the leaders of a people group, an organization, a church, when leaders give permission to something? Everybody does it. Or when leaders practice something, It gives passive permission to those actions. So as God is issuing this condemnation on the elders of Israel and the stone of stumbling that they've laid before themselves, by them taking idols into their heart as the leaders of the nation, passively, what have they done? They've told the whole camp of Israel that it is permissible for them to take their idols into their heart. They've led astray an entire generation. I think about this and I think to myself often, Lord, may that never be able to be, may it never be that that can be said of me or any of the leaders in our church or any of the leaders in God's kingdom, that we would not lead people away. God then concludes this indictment in verse 4 by essentially saying, who are they? Who do they think they are to consult with me? When he says, should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? God doesn't owe them an explanation. I'll add on to that. God doesn't owe the most righteous of people an explanation. Why? Because he's God and we're not. Because he's sovereign and we're not. Because he created all things and we didn't. Because he's holding all things together and we don't. But how much more? God doesn't need to be consulted by those who have no intention of heeding his call and heeding his words. They approach the prophet to inquire of God, but their hearts are dominated by the idols, by their idols. God issues this indictment against them, and then verses 4 and following, he begins to about how he will deal with them. He says, therefore, speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idol into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. That phrase, when he talks about laying hold of their hearts, it isn't a good thing. Jonathan Edwards, I believe said it this way in a sermon title, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. God is going to lay hold of their hearts to bring about conviction. God is going to lay hold of their hearts to rip the blinders from their faces and to expose the darkness within. It's no doubt going to be a painful experience, because how is he going to do that? How is he going to accomplish the laying a hold of their hearts and to bring about conviction of their sin? Through captivity, through the destruction of the temple at the hand of the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar in the year 586 BC. You can read about it in 2 Kings 25, which accounts the invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the torching of the city. God is going to, when someone who is dominated by their idols comes to inquire of the Lord, God is going to respond himself. He is going to show them their sin. He is going to expose them of their sin. But here's where it might start off sounding really fearful and really harsh. But, you know, that's actually a really good thing. Sometimes it can be really painful to step out of the darkness and to step into the light. When we have secret sins that we've taken into our hearts that we're holding on to and that we're fostering and that we're nurturing, it can be a really painful experience to go to a brother or sister in Christ and confess to them the difficulties that we're having. It hurts, it's hard, it's challenging, but it is a good thing. And God helps us to see this. And he urges them to do this in verses 6 and following. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. The phrase turn away is used twice in verse 6. And the word repent is used once in verse 6. But you know, it's the same Hebrew word that's used every time. It's the word shub. If you want to transliterate it and jot it down, it's S-H-O-O-B. Same word all three times. Repentance, beloved, begins with a change of mind. It begins not first with a change of action, but a change of mind. Different thinking that leads to different action. It's fascinating to me that it's the same word used every time. Turn away speaks to the action, and repent speaks to the heart. But the two intrinsically go together. True repentance is marked by turning away. Think about it like this. A change of heart with no change of action is license. That's the person that says, oh, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I'm just going to hold on to my little pet sins because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm thinking differently about my life. A change of heart with no change of action is license. A change of action with no change of heart is legalism. Because what's your motivation? What is the motivation at that point for law keeping? Is it because we truly think differently about our sin? Excuse me, or is it because we're trying to impress our neighbor? Change of heart with no change of action is license. Change of action with no change of heart is legalism. I think I said that right. Repentance is all-encompassing. Did you catch that? God doesn't tell them to repent of some of their abominations. He doesn't tell them to repent of most of their abominations. Thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult with me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. Do you understand? And I'm pretty confident that everybody in here does. But just in case there's anyone who doesn't. When we surrender our lives to Christ, it is all or nothing. There is no in between. Do you remember what God says of the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? You're neither hot nor cold. You're trying to play with the world and play with the church. You're like lukewarm water, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. Your usefulness is toast, is done, is gone. I believe it was John Calvin who once said that the heart of man is a perpetual idol factory, that idols flow from the heart of man as freely and fully as water flows out of a spring. We're really good at making idols. We're really good at making idols out of things that seem really good, that seem really noble, and that seem really honorable. Which is why we need to always check our hearts and ask ourselves and ask the Lord to help us to see and to know, and that he would reveal to us what are the things that are dominating our hearts. What sits upon the throne? What or who sits upon the throne of our hearts? Repent. Turn away from all of your abominations. Unrepentance leads to God being against them, is essentially what's said in the following verses. When God says, for anyone, sojourner or Israelite, who separates himself from me. Do you understand that? That when we step into idolatry of any form, and don't think for a moment that just because there aren't that many people, I'm sure there are some, in our most immediate context who are bowing down to statues, don't think that everyone in this room doesn't have idols in their heart that they war against. You've got them, I've got them. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to help us make sure that they don't sit on the throne of our hearts, but that God kills them and that we mortify them. That is what we're called to do. And that when we allow idols to shoulder God off the seat of the throne of our hearts, we are distancing ourselves from him. Which is why he uses the word estranged. It's why he uses the word separates. The Lord then makes it clear that he will be against those. He will set his face against them. He will make them a sign and a byword. He will cut them off from the midst of the people so that people will know, so that the watching world will know that he is the Lord. God will demonstrate fully that he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He goes on in verse 9 to talk about the judgment that comes upon the false prophet in verse 9. And he says, "And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people. And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike." Here's the thing, friends, because this passage can be kind of hard to read. Because it seems like, okay, wait, so God is going to deceive him, God is going to blind him, and then punish him. That doesn't seem fair. But here's the reality. The truth is easy to discern. They know better. The prophets already know better. They're deliberately coming to try to be validated in their sin. And if we sit and we talk long enough, I bet all of us can think long and hard, and we can come to a point in life where we can remember a temptation to make a bad decision. And in our searching out in the abundance of counselors, what we're really looking for is not wise counsel, but validation. Yeah, I think that's a good idea for you to do that. That's what's being described here as the false prophets. The false prophets and these elders are giving false validation to the people of God. What's happening here in this discussion is very similar to what we see happening with Pharaoh before the time of the Exodus and the hardening of his heart. One commentator put it this way, and I thought this was really helpful. He says, "The false prophet is responsible for his own sinful actions, yet these very actions cannot do anything other than accomplish the Lord's holy purposes." The false prophet is responsible for his own sinful actions, yet these very actions cannot do anything other than accomplish the Lord's holy purposes. I want you to take some time and just think about that. Because if I'm really honest with you, I can think of many seasons of my life where God used my sinfulness and my foolishness to put me right where he wanted me to be. That out of the heap of rubble that is left because of my foolish words or my foolish actions or my foolish, sinful, selfishly motivated decisions, that out of the heap of that rubble, God builds something beautiful and grand and wonderful and glorious. It really should fill our hearts with a lot of hope that God even polishes out our blemishes to his glory. What a wonderful truth that is. That even in our darkest of moments, that God can use that to make us shine like new. Verses 10 and 11 then speak to the enduring consequences. He says, "And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, declares the Lord." Do you see God's purpose in verse 11? God's purpose in doling out punishment upon his people, God's purpose in chastisement, it's not because he's this mean cosmic bully who delights in hardship. But God puts us through hard things. God puts sinners against the fire so that they may come to him. God put the people of Israel in captivity. Why? so that the house of Israel may no more go astray from him, so that they may no more defile themselves with their transgressions, but that they would be his people, and that he would be their God, that he would be on the throne of their hearts, that the idols that they have taken into their hearts would be mortified and put to death, and that God might rightfully be able to sit upon the throne of their hearts and truly be the Lord of their lives. Beloved, do you understand that that's what God is calling all of us to? That's why he sent Jesus. He sent Jesus to take our sinfulness so that we could be his people, so that he could be our God, so that we would no longer be separated from him, so that we would no longer take idols into our hearts, but so that he would sit upon the throne of our hearts and that we might live in faithful obedience unto him. Repentance, obedience, and faith and belief go together. And we've talked about the repentance aspect a little bit this morning. We'll explore the faithfulness aspect more in detail next time. But beloved, it begins with a change of heart, which is why God speaks so much in the first half of Ezekiel 14 about what these idols have done to the hearts of the people of Israel. And what I'm standing before you to tell you today is that just like them, there are idols that we face. Each and every one of us in this room have things in our lives that want to be able to come into our hearts and to rule our lives. So here's the challenge that I have for you over the course of this next week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 14 and Romans 2. Ask God to expose any idols in your heart. Ask God to expose any idol that would seek to sit upon the throne of your heart. Ask God to grant you repentance. Ask God that he would grant you a change of mind, a right thinking about these idols that would seek to unseat him. Ask God to help you do the hard work of unseating those idols from your heart. And the reason why I say ask God to do that is because I promise you, you can't do it on your own. I promise you, if you think that you can just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and dig your heels in a little harder, that you'll put off the ways of flesh, you will fail. And I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to encourage you not to do it by your own power, but to do it by the power of God that rests within you through the abiding presence of his Holy Spirit. Because that's the only way that it will happen. Run to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Identify the idols of your heart by God's grace and mercy. And by the power of the Spirit abiding within you, put them to death. And in order for God to be our God and for us to be his people, beloved, he needs to have his own way. He needs to be able to mold us and make us after his own will. And sometimes that's uncomfortable. Sometimes that hurts. But it's good. It's really good when God fashions us and makes us like Jesus. And I pray that he would have his way in my life, that he would have his way in your life, and that he would have his way in our church. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the faithfulness of your scriptures. God, thank you so much that in these words in Ezekiel 14 that you call your people to repentance. And I pray that this morning that we would hear that call, that we would hear the call of the Holy Spirit upon our lives to recognize the things that try to unseat you from the throne of our hearts. God, I pray that you would truly have your own way in our lives, that you would mold us and make us after your will. God, even if it hurts, help us to trust you and to trust you always. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me?